Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I was a boy, I was fascinated with my dad's baseball cards. I also had a baseball video game that I played on the old MS-DOS computers. Anybody? No? Okay. This is in the late 1980s. In this game, you could be the old-time baseball players. You could be the team with the players from the 1950s and 60s. The famous players, of course, like the Mickey Mantles and the Ernie Banks. Of course, in that video game, all the players looked exactly the same. There were no actual differences. However, Mario Mendoza did not make the game. And neither did Larry Littleton, who never even hit the ball in his 2 years in Major League Baseball. And those baseball cards, the most valuable cards, were the ones, of course, with the most gifted players on them. The ones who got the most hits, like Pete Rose or a Ty Cobb or a Hank Aaron. The most valuable card is the 1909 Honus Wagner with an estimated value of $7.5 million. Why is that? Because he was a great ball player, of course, and some other things like it being rare. But he was a great ball player, winning 8 batting titles, a record that stands to this day over 100 years later. We value the gifted people. We even place dollar signs on their pictures. And I was pondering myself how great these ball players were. And I was thinking back to my boyhood days and the nostalgic memories. Wow, how fascinated I was with how great they were. Unfortunately, we can do the exact same thing with people in the church. We can trade our favorite preacher memorabilia, right? Our famous missionary biographies and really begin to exalt how gifted they were or all of their ministry success. And we can begin to value things that God doesn't value as much as other things. And that's love. You know, I'd rather be the prophet Jeremiah than the prophet Jonah. That sounds a little strange, I guess. Jeremiah had really no outward ministry success, but Jonah had it all. Jeremiah was simply thrown into a pit because he was preaching God's word and mourned with the people as they were all taken away into captivity. Jonah disobeys God because he knew that God would save the Ninevites. Finally, he obeys the Lord, and after being regurgitated by that great fish, he goes to Nineveh and preaches to the Ninevites about what God wanted him to, and God spares the city, saves thousands of people. Jonah's all upset about it. I'd rather be the Jeremiah who loved the people with little success than to be the Jonah with much outward success and little love. Why is that? Because of what God values. Ministry success is simply from God. And love is too, we would say. But the Lord clearly in our passage this morning is valuing love above anything else, above any intellectual prowess, any spiritual ability with faith. Love is above anything else that I could do today. Today, as in every day, is all about love. The great people in the sight of God are those who love. So I value Babe Ruth's giftedness for what it's worth. But as I grow in my walk with the Lord, I should value love all the more. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13, once again, verses 1 to the first part of verse 8. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This morning, we're talking about verse 5, studying verse 5, the beginning part there, that phrase, love does not act unbecomingly. Now, I got to admit this morning, this has been challenging for me to preach a whole message this morning on love does not act unbecomingly. Okay, so we're going to study this a little bit together, and it takes a little bit of study to properly handle it. But the overall picture this morning is that love does not act shamefully. Love does not act shamefully, but love acts honorably. So our behavior this morning, not shameful, but honorable behavior. So love does not act unbecomingly. The New King James, the ESV, and the NIV translate this, love is not rude. King James, similar to the New American Standard, love does not behave itself unseemly. Of the 51 other times that this word to act unbecomingly occurs in its different forms in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, over 90% of the time the word refers to either sexual immorality or nakedness. In general, many believe it refers to shameful conduct. For example, and a few other times, it refers to the shame of being of a government, say, in like in the Mosaic Law, of over-punishing somebody, the shame of that, as well as shame to a king when his subjects don't pay him the taxes. He is shamed. So to act unbecomingly then, basically and generally, is shameful behavior, to act shamefully. And in the book of 1 Corinthians here, it recurs as well in chapter 7, this word, which refers to what can go on between a betrothed or an engaged couple. As well as metaphorically in 1 Corinthians, referring to the less presentable members of a body. Of course, referring to the body of Christ and certain members being less presentable. So when there is action involved with this word, it refers to shameful conduct. Love does not act shamefully. And of course, shame can take on different forms. But we're going to focus on Paul's letter here to Corinthians, his first letter. And then we're going to discuss our behavior in Christ a little bit later in the message from the book of Titus. So let's turn first back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul here is discussing marriage in chapter 7, and in verse 36, he admits that an engaged man may act shamefully toward his fiancée. And I believe that the ESV has the wording the best here, and if you have another version, you would do well to make a note in your Bible there to compare it to the ESV. And I'll read the ESV here. It reads this way. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, that is his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Because of persecution, some in this time were betrothed or engaged, and they were deciding not to marry because of this persecution that was going on. So Paul is giving advice for those who are engaged and are considering not marrying, and he's saying it's not a sin to marry. So with engaged couples, it is entirely foreseeable that they could act inappropriately with one another. Temptations, of course, can be strong. But Christian love will not act shamefully in a situation like this. He'll be considerate of her walk with Christ and will act honorably and sacrifice himself for her, that she might remain faithful to Christ and remain a virgin. Okay, so human couples are able to have this kind of attitude toward one another that is shameful. Okay? Those that are not married can have a shameful attitude towards one another in one way, shape, or form. And there is then a lack of control. But love will control itself. Love will act honorably. Love will behave honorably towards members of the opposite gender. Christian love will not be a kind of flirtatious attitude towards somebody. But love will keep an appropriate, very appropriate, and even an emotional distance between the other before marriage, if they are dating or courting or engaged. And so as well, by way of application, Christians who know the love of God will refuse also to participate in the sex trade industry by making sure to use their phones and their computers appropriately. So Christian love does not act shamefully, but will be considerate and will act and behave honorably towards members of the opposite gender. And secondly, this morning in public worship, let's turn to back to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. As we turn there, I want to just give a word of what we're doing. Why are we turning to these passages? Keep in mind that chapter 13 that we're studying is a rebuke. So when Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly, he's rebuking the Corinthians. What is he rebuking them for? To act unbecomingly, to act shamefully. That's such a general word. What is he talking about, to act shamefully? And so to figure out what Paul is saying, we have to look at what Paul has already said in his letter. Again, he's rebuking them in chapter 13. So evidently he's referring to other things that he has already said in this letter. So it would be very easy to take a passage like this and to make it just whatever I wanted to say, right? To act shamefully and just kind of do what I wanted to do with it. But the goal, of course, is not to just make something up, right? To, like, you know, obey the social graces, you know, make sure that you eat properly at the table, you know, don't act shamefully at the table, you know. Paul has a little bit more in mind than that. Okay, what is it that he is trying to say? He is trying to say what he has already said. And so we look in his letter to figure out what is shameful. What has he told the Corinthians that is shameful? So for one, we've discovered that he's referring to acting shamefully towards members of the opposite gender. That is very possible. We have another clue here in chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very difficult passage here at the very beginning, talking about head coverings. And when I studied this passage last year about this time, I spent many hours attempting to wrestle with what it was trying to say. And I have that material. If you're interested in that, I'd be happy to share that with you. It's also on the website. But the passage refers to public worship. There in verse 4, chapter 11, Paul's addressing the church. He's addressing the church when they are, it says, they're praying or prophesying. So when there is the proclamation of the word of God, when God's people are gathered together to pray, there is this gathering of God's people. This is public worship. And so there can be shame involved in the public worship under certain circumstances. You can see this in verse 4. He uses the word disgrace. Again, disgrace is in the middle of verse 5. He says again in the middle of verse 6, he's talking about disgrace in public worship. And the idea again in verse 13 with the word proper, what is proper? as well as verse 14 at the end, there is the possibility of there being dishonor in public worship. Now, I'm going to avoid getting into the details this morning, but just to give it to you, what Paul is talking about is the importance of the distinctions between men and women. It is important for the men to look like men. And it is important for the women to look like women. Paul is arguing this passage that God created men and women, and it is important to keep that distinction. And we live in a day and age where that distinction is always being blurred outright. There is a unique attack on God's creation of men and women today. And it is important not to act shamefully like that. We need to keep the gender distinctions in our churches in order to honor the Lord's creation of us. He created us male and female. And we would do well to obey the word of God when the Lord has certain requirements for men and those certain requirements for women. And that would include our roles in the church. Certain activities for men, certain activities for women. These are different things the Lord requires of us. This would include, of course, modesty, our demeanor, and, of course, our behavior as men and our behavior as women, and the actions that we're to take, which is what we're going to be getting into a little later on in the message. So Christian love acts honorably between the genders, not shamefully towards one another. Christian love acts honorably as well in the public worship by keeping the distinctions between the genders. And now a third example that Paul gives in this letter, found in the same chapter, chapter 11, but beginning in verse 17. They're still in public worship, and it concerns the Lord's table. What was common here in the first century, when God's people would gather together, was they would first have a meal together, and then they would celebrate the Lord's table. And when the Corinthians were gathering together, verse 18, Paul condemns them, and he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So they're divisive. And that, of course, is very shameful. And so Paul can say to them that they're technically not even eating the Lord's table together, verse 20 says. So he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper." It's not his supper that you're eating. You're eating your own. Because he can say to them that one is hungry and another is drunk. He says that in verse 21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Okay, so they are having this attitude of me first, and they're getting their food first, right? And somebody else is even drunk. Okay, this is shameful behavior. They were putting to shame, verse 22 says, those who have nothing. They weren't caring for one another. Okay, so as in the Lord's table, as in all of life, they should have been considering each other first. Consider each other first. We honor each other first. We look out for each other first. We put each other first. Looking out for each other's interests before the interests of others. So put each other before yourself. So in my heart, do I think first of myself, or do I think first of other people? You know, I've been thinking for the past couple of weeks how easy it is for me. I look out of my own eyeballs all the time, right? And I'm thinking that you do too. And, you know, it's very easy, it's very difficult for me to look out of your eyeballs and consider it from your perspective. You know, that is very challenging for me. It's challenging for you. And children, of course, are constantly dealing with this. You know, in our house, we would have the same issues, you know, that any other house would have. And we're acting selfishly so often, right? We think of our own self first. I want to play first. I want to get this toy first, right? Okay, children need to consider, you help little Susie first have a good time, right? Help her have a good time. Don't use your friend for your own enjoyment, right? But adults, we ourselves can do the same thing. We can look out for our own interests first, not considering somebody else. Okay, so let us then be considerate of each other. Consider others first before ourselves. And finally, in our study of shame in 1 Corinthians here, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Paul here is addressing giftedness. And their use of their spiritual gifts was not being done properly in the public worship setting. Some were speaking in tongues, the real gift of tongues, like they had, you know, they're able to speak this language that they've never studied before, and they're using that gift inappropriately. And others, when they're speaking in tongues in the church, somebody else was supposed to come up and interpret. But nobody's doing that. So what happens? People in the pews, of course, they're left in the dark. They don't have a clue what's being said. So they were allowing their gifted ladies to teach the men. And they were, in some cases it seems, allowing multiple people as well to prophesy at the same time, which of course would add so much confusion. And so Paul addresses this in verse 40, and he says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Okay, so they were bringing shame upon themselves in the public service, but they were to be doing everything properly and in an orderly manner. That's true of a church service, should be very orderly. And it's true, of course, in life. All things should be done properly and in order. Sort of behave properly towards each other, doing things properly. And so Paul's injunction in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 is very appropriate. And you may want to make a note of this. Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Exposing, not participating in, and sometimes not even speaking of those shameful things. Let us behave properly, honorably, and do so from the heart, before one another, towards one another, and toward the lost and the dying, so that we may have the savor of Christ in our lives. And that brings us to the damage that can be caused if we fail to behave honorably. And so let's turn over to Titus now. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to spend the remaining time here. Titus chapter 2. And as we turn here, we can reflect upon how the Corinthians and their poor behavior, how that behavior of theirs reflected on their testimony to those outside of the church. Because they had a lack of love towards one another, because they were divisive, they were not considerate towards each other, because they couldn't forgive each other, they weren't able to overlook the slightest infraction, it gave an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme and to discredit the gospel. Christian love would consider that others are lost and dying and seek to emulate Christ to them and, of course, in the church as well. And here in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving instruction to those in the different stages of life, both men and women. In verse 2, we're just going to briefly look through this and then we're going to go over it in more detail. Verse 2, older men are to be this way. Verse 3, older women are to be this way. And then we have the potential damage done if these things are not done. Verse 5, we're to live this way, why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. See, we need to live honorable lives so that the word of God is not dishonored. And similarly, verse 8, our speech is to be a certain way, it says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And again, in verse 10, servants are to live in a certain way, it says, so that they will adorn or beautify the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so our lack of honorable behavior toward one another or to those outside the church has great eternal consequence. This is no small matter. We never sin in a vacuum, right? All sin, every sin that I do or am willing to tolerate in my life, although it may seem to be private, is having an effect in other people's lives. If I sin, if I do certain things, or if I harbor a certain attitude or a certain sin, a secret sin, and I tolerate this, I'm going to lack spiritually in my life. My lack spiritually is going to affect other people. And there's going to be decline, there's going to be hurt, there's going to be turmoil, there's going to be, I'm not going to be spiritually equipped enough to be a blessing to somebody else. So our behavior and our tolerance of sin in our own life is going to have great consequences outside of just my own private life. So the word of God can be dishonored because of us. Those who oppose Christ may have bad things to say about us, and the doctrine of God may become unadorned and naked, may even be shameful to those who look on because of the behavior of those who name the name of Christ. So I believe that this passage is a perfect reflection of what it looks like when love behaves honorably. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul when he is saying that love does not act unbecomingly. Love acts honorably. Love behaves honorably. So let's look a little more closely at this in verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1, he writes, but as for you, he's speaking to Titus, the pastor, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, that is, self-controlled. They're to be dignified, that is, they're to live an honorable life, they're to live a respectable life. Sensible, that is, reasonable and thoughtful. They're to be sound in the faith, a healthy faith in Christ. In love, in perseverance, they're to have endurance in their life. Hey, verse 3, older women likewise, very similar. All these are going to be very similar. But verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The older women are to be teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women. So we have older women, and they're to be teaching the younger women. They're to teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Again, that is the same word, to be reasonable or to be thoughtful. The older women teach the younger women to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Without you living out the gospel will become dishonored among those outside the church. And I don't know how many times, maybe you're feeling this with me, but I don't know how many times this year I have read about a supposed Christian defiling the name of Christ, either by outright denying him or by living a life that is not honorable. And it makes the news and everybody's talking about it. Lost people call him out on it, right? And he finally admits it, or whatever it is. This is a horrible thing. It's dishonoring to the word of God. And it is bringing shame. But verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be, here's that same word again, to be sensible, reasonable, and thoughtful. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine. So young men need to have their doctrine pure. They need to have an understanding of the Word of God. And they need to be dignified. Our young men need to be living that honorable life. To be sound in speech, this proper speaking habits, being careful to guard the tongue. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's what we want. We want to love each other, care for each other in that way, have honorable, dignified speech, so that others would have nothing bad to say about us, but we would be attracting people then to the gospel of Christ. And then bond slaves, or we could apply it to employees here. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that is, not stealing time or resources from their employer, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. By our respectful and honorable behavior, our lives, we can make the glorious gospel beautiful to people. The glorious gospel, it is glorious. When it is in a life, it beautifies that doctrine and makes it attractive to those who are outside. So we need to note this then. The life lived will always reflect the doctrine believed. The life that is lived will always reflect the doctrine that is believed. A properly lived Christian life makes the doctrine believed beautiful. Our behavior actually adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. But where's the power going to come from? How are we going to live this way? We're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps again and do this? No, right? It is the gospel of Christ. The doctrine believed will be reflected in the life's behavior. So again, the gospel of Christ is what is going to empower our godly living. And this is exactly where Paul goes next. We can live a righteous, dignified, honorable life, not shameful lives, because, verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God that saves is the exact same grace that sanctifies, or that causes us to grow. Did you see that? Look at it again, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation. And verse 12, that same grace teaches us, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So we are saved from our sins by faith, by trusting Christ. We have salvation only because of the grace of God. We're not saved for eternity based on anything that we have done in our own righteousness or based on anything that we've done in our own strength, but it is only according to His mercy that He saves us. And it's that same mercy, that same grace, that then teaches us every day. That same grace that saves is the same grace that teaches us to live godly lives. So if God's saving grace is in you, you'll have strong desires to progress in godliness. You'll find yourself in great conflict and turmoil of soul if you're not progressing as you think you should. And when you fail or sin or act shamefully in some way, when that happens and you have God's grace within you, His saving grace within you, and you've messed up again and Okay, that person, that's you, you'll repent. You'll confess. And you'll seek to make things right. That same grace that saves is the same grace that teaches you to live godly in Christ. And it is the same grace that teaches you to look forward to Christ's return. That's what he says in verse 13, that God's grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So the grace of God that saved us back there is the same grace that is teaching us to live godly today, is the same grace that is teaching us to look forward to Christ's return. And so we are looking for him to come again. He who, verse 14, it is he who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, that we would be zealous for good deeds. It's the work of God in Christ Jesus, his sacrificial death, his life-giving resurrection, and then that grace of his applied to the human heart by faith in him, saves that person gloriously, gives him new life in Christ. He repents of his sin, trusts in Christ, and in that very moment, a heart is yielded to him, bowed to him, and receives that eternal life. The very life of God now resides in his heart. That same glorious grace that saves is the grace that causes us to grow in Christ, to grow away from that shameful behavior, that ungodliness, and to grow toward being like Christ and to living an honorable, a dignified, respectable life in the sight of God. Now, we've all done shameful things. But it is Christ himself who has taken our very shame upon himself and went to that cross. The cross of Christ was a very shameful way to die. And that shameful cross, he bore all of our shame. So the cross itself seems to be a kind of illustration, a kind of symbol that he took the shame of our guilt upon himself. The cross, being a very shameful method of execution, was a kind of illustration of the truth that he took upon himself all of our shameful behavior, all of our guilt, all of our inappropriate behavior towards others, all of our selfishness, he took upon himself. As he says, as the apostle says, the author says in Hebrews 12:2, that we're to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, that is, the joy set before him of being reunited with the Father, that joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From that shame of the cross to a glorious seating at the right hand of the Father. And we ourselves are to be fixing our eyes on him. He bore our shame for us. And that we may feel like that we ourselves have had shame in our lives, and we have. We can look to Christ who endured that shame for us. He took that cross. He paid that penalty that we deserve, the guilt of all, the shame of all of our guilt on him. And now as we fix our eyes on him every day doing so, we too can look forward to one day, as Christ says, being seated with him on his throne, even as he sits with his Father on his throne. From such shame we have come, from such shame we have experienced, to such an honorable position in the future. What wonderful promises he has given to us. So we need to trust in him, looking to him, not looking on the guilt of our shame, confessing that, looking to him who's endured all of the penalty for our shame, And now you gain endurance, you grow, you press forward, not looking behind, you press forward and seek to live that honorable life, not a shameful life, but an honorable life in his presence. And as you press forward in that direction, God is going to help you do that, and you will see much growth. We're going to turn now in our hymn books to number 471. And I really want you to sense the glory of living a dignified life, the glory of living a life that Jesus wants you to live. And you may feel like you've messed up, but you can press forward. You can receive that strength that he gives. And this hymn kind of gives a flavor of this. We can press on towards higher ground. And this is a hymn that is kind of endeavoring to do this and seeking to do it. So we'll stand together and we'll sing number 471, Higher Ground.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has got the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Father, we thank you for Christ this morning. We know that he is our life. He is the one who is to be honored above all else. And we ourselves, we recognize our shamefulness. We confess to you that we have acted shamefully. And we approach your throne of grace this morning, not shy about that. But we recognize that we have, and it grieves us. But we want to lay that before you. And so we trust in you. We trust in your merciful, gracious, kind nature. And Father, we receive your grace this morning. We have received the grace that saves, and we continue to receive your grace every day. And as we do, we know that we are being instructed every day to live an honorable, sensible, and a dignified life. And so we pray that we would have, that each of us would have, a dignity about us, an honor about us, an honorable life, a respectable life. Our Father, we want to get to the end of our lives and to be able to have said of us by your Son that that life was an honorable life. And so we desire, we endeavor to press forward, to not look to the things that have passed, but to press forward, to gain those new heights every day. We ask, our Father, that you would help us, that you would plant our feet on that higher ground, that we would not be content in any laziness spiritually, but that we would press forward, that we would intentionally live a spiritual life of serving you, of loving you, of caring for each other, of being that sensible and honorable soul, teaching others the same. So, our Father, we pray for that help to be in us, that we would respond to this message as you see fit. May it not be so quickly snatched from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.